There's probably nothing that illustrates the display of emotion more than participating in or witnessing athletic events. Emotions often run high, and at the end of the day, in opposite directions for both the participants and the fans. There's elation and victory, but losing is really tough. Some of you can remember that before there was ESPN, there was ABC's Wide World of Sports. One of their taglines was the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Remember that? And we all sat there every Saturday and watched that poor ski jumper fall off the end of the ramp. Well, no one knows the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat more than a Red Sox fan. My stomach still turns when I watch a rerun of the ball going through Buckner's legs in 1986. For those of you who don't remember, that happened on a Saturday night, and I had to preach the next day. Probably the toughest job of preaching I ever had to do. But it was all atoned for in 2004 when they finally won the whole thing. Two very different emotions. That can happen also in a short span of time, even in our daily lives. Sometimes, in fact, it happens to a whole family when they experience the joy of the birth of a new baby. And then shortly after, the dealing with the loss of a grandparent. Now, we call that life. Doesn't make it any easier, but we know that it comes with the territory. It was part of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as well, and his disciples. We see it illustrated quite graphically for us in the last week of his life, and certainly in the last year as well. Now, when we originally planned our preaching schedule, I was going to preach on both Gethsemane and the betrayal and the arrest of Jesus by the mob. But as I studied it, there just was too much. So we narrowed it down to just the 36 to 46. And as we look at Gethsemane, there's two things I want you to see. I want you to see the agony in the garden. But more than that, I want you to be captured by the glorious person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's fully God and fully man. Besides that, we've talked enough about Judas, and we'll just leave him be. I want to begin by the trip from the upper room to the garden. Now, last week, we left Jesus and the disciples in the upper room. We were there as they celebrated the Passover one last time. We were there as he made known that one would betray him. And we were there as he instituted for the very first time the Lord's Supper, the communion table. And those verses that we studied ended in verse 30, which said, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Now, as they leave the upper room, there's going to be a lot of people everywhere, a lot of people on the streets of Jerusalem. We've told you several times that during Passover, Jerusalem sometimes swells to 2 million people. And they all would have just celebrated the Passover and going outside for some fresh air. Passover always happened during full moon. That's how they scheduled Passover. So you had the beautiful full moon that gave light to the beautiful city of Jerusalem, easy to see where you're going and so on. From the book of John, we find that the journey from the upper room to the garden went past the temple. And Jesus stopped at the temple, we are guessing, and offered what is called the high priestly prayer. You can read that for yourself in John chapter 17. And in that prayer, he prayed for his disciples. He told us that he had kept them all except one. In that prayer, he prayed for you and me. John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Everybody who will hear the testimony of the apostles and come to saving faith in Christ, I pray for them. And indeed, we're studying the book written by one of the apostles. And then he prayed that in what was about to happen, God would be glorified. Then they went out the gate of the city and entered the Kidron Valley. You have the city of Jerusalem, then you went down into this little Kidron Valley through which ran the Kidron Brook. Now the valley was both a cemetery and a dump, strange arrangement, but all kinds of refuse from the city would be brought down to the Brook Kidron and would be burned there and the ashes thrown into the brook. Scholars tell us that during Passover, the blood of tens of thousands of sacrifices that were offered in the temple would run down a drain into the Kidron Brook, and it would be bright red. And if that is true, what a graphic reminder it was for our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, as he walked across the brook to the other side. Now, on the other side of the valley, you've got Jerusalem, you've got a valley, the brook at the bottom, you start up the other side, you have the Mount of Olives. Now, it's called the Mount of Olives for an obvious reason. It's covered with olive trees. Even today, it's not covered like it once was, but there are still olive trees there. And there, when you get to the base, you enter into a garden called Gethsemane. Now, the word Gethsemane means oil press, oil press. Now, Gethsemane probably was a walled garden, was a garden with a wall built around it, and somewhere in the garden there would be a building that had an oil press where the olives would be pressed to extract the olive oil that was used for everyday life. Now, this was one of our Lord's favorite places to go. He loved going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Just like you might enjoy going to Pets or to Southport Park or to Simmons Island, you probably have a favorite spot in a favorite park somewhere. Gethsemane was this to our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in an earlier instance in John, we read, they went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. It would appear that for those of you who are into camping, that this was the favorite place for Jesus to camp out. We go over to the Garden of Gethsemane and sleep under the stars. Now, as we've seen, usually he would go to Bethany. At the end of every day, he would go over to the Mount of Olives. Bethany was on the other side of this small hill, and he would stay there. But it was Passover night. And during Passover night, the tradition was you weren't allowed to leave Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives was considered part of Jerusalem. So he stayed there. At the same time, it was a place where Judas would be very much able to find him and the disciples. Again, I need to repeat it because we're going to see it time and time again. This final week of Jesus, in which he would die for you and for me, was a well-orchestrated plan. Everything happened on time. Everything happened at the right place. Everything that was foretold by Scripture was fulfilled in that night. And Jesus was completely in control, as we'll see in just a few moments, down to the hour when everything would take place. No accidents here. No coincidence. No victim of circumstance. The hour for which the Godhead had planned in eternity past, before the creation of this world, was about to come to pass. Well, secondly, there was a task given to the disciples. The task given to the disciples, verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. Now, Jesus gives the disciples two tasks, to watch and to pray. That's it. To watch and to pray. The word watch means to be on guard, to be on the alert. Sometimes it's used literally of those soldiers who would be given the job of watching or guarding a prisoner. Oftentimes it's used figuratively to describe a spiritual struggle. For example, you remember when we were in chapter 25, we had the parable of the bridesmaids. And in chapter 25, verse 13, Jesus ended the parable this way. Watch, same word. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. Peter said in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. It's often put together with prayer, as it is here. Paul wrote in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Now, Jesus has gone into the Garden of Gethsemane with 11 disciples. Judas is in Jerusalem, probably somewhere near the temple, putting together the mob that would come out eventually to arrest Jesus. So he goes with his 11, and he has 8 of them at the gate of the garden. Sit here and watch. Probably he put a few of them outside the gate, a few of them inside of the gate, but they were at the gate to watch for anything that might disturb their stay there. In today's slang, he might have said to them, listen, sit and watch. Everything's going to go down pretty soon. Then he takes 3, Peter, James, and John, and he goes deeper into the garden. Now, these 3 are his inner circle. These are the leaders of the group. In fact, after Pentecost in the book of Acts, these are really the only 3 that we know anything about. They will be the most influential of the 12. It's the 3rd time they've been given this unique privilege of being with Jesus when something great happens. In Mark chapter 5, we have the story of Jairus, the synagogue ruler whose 12-year-old daughter is very sick and dying, and he comes to Jesus and asks Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And you know the story, as they're walking to go to Jairus' house, she actually dies. And Mark says this, and he allowed no one to follow him into the house except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And then when he gets to the girl, it says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. So the first time these 3 had a really unique experience with Jesus was when he brought back to life Jairus' daughter. The second time, you know a little bit better, that was at the Mount of Transfiguration, Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. That's the second time. So here in the garden is the 3rd time that, as far as we know, that the 3 of the inner circle and Jesus go deeper into the experience. And Jesus is very vulnerable. That's the word we would use today with his disciples in verse 38. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here, and there's the word again, watch with me. Jesus is saying, guys, I need you more tonight than I've ever needed you before in the whole time we've been together. Please watch and pray with me. And as he goes further alone to pray, the 3 of them fall asleep. Now, it's easy to make excuses for them, I think. I mean, it's late at night when they'd usually be sleeping. They just had this big feast. Passover feast, and they were full from the meal. On top of that, it's been a long week. A lot of exciting things have been happening. You see, it's easy for me to make excuses for them because I've been there. I've often got down on my knees and began praying and all of a sudden woken up and not knowing where I was at. I've often had very heavy eyes when it came to doing the things that I was supposed to do. It's easy for me to make excuses for them. Well, the next part of the story is the trial that resulted in absolute obedience. The trial that resulted in absolute obedience. Verse 39. Going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again, for the second time, he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Now we have this back and forth narrative in Matthew. First he's talking with the Father, then he's talking with the disciples, then he's talking with the Father and finding the disciples sleeping and so on. I want us at this point to focus on the conversation with the Father. We know it's an intimate prayer. It's an intimate prayer. In fact, Mark's version, Mark 14, says, "And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." That term Abba, as you know, is a term of endearment. We might translate it Daddy or Papa. It's a very intimate term. We know that the prayer lasted a lot longer than what you and I read in the Gospels. From verse 40, we get the idea that he prayed for an hour, prayed for over an hour. And we only have that one line that seems to be repeated three different times. Verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then verse 42, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." Verse 44, "Leaving them again, he went and prayed for the third time, saying the same words of the prayer." Now that's, even though he prayed for an hour, that was the main thought of the prayer. When the disciples, who may have heard some of it, thought back to that day in that prayer, this is what they remembered. And it was an intense prayer, an intense prayer. How do we know that? Well, we know that from Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 41, we read this. "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This prayer was so intense that the blood vessels in his forehead burst and blood ran down his face. This prayer was so intense that the Father sent angels to strengthen him in his prayer. That's intense praying. So it's intimate. It's a lot longer than we have here. It's intense. Now, what is the gist of the prayer? What's the gist of it? I think we often miss this because we stumble at the if. The gist of the prayer is this: Father, not as I will, but as you will. That's the gist of the prayer. Father, not as I will, but as you will. Father, Abba, your will be done. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You see, he's praying the same thing he taught you and I to pray. Same thing. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the main gist of the prayer. Now the if The request at the beginning is this. Father, within the eternal plan of redemption for the human race, if there is any other way that it be accomplished, please do it. But your will be done. I'm not going to make the call, Father. I'm going to do what you want. I'm going to obey what you've called me to do. Tim Keller writes that at this moment, Jesus, who certainly knew all along that he was going to go to the cross, he knew it all along, but in the garden he felt it. Jonathan Edwards, great theologian and American history, perhaps our greatest theologian, said that at this moment, God the Father took him to the edge of the furnace and allowed him to feel the heat and see the horror of what he was about to enter. Let this cup pass from me. Most common usage of that phrase is that the cup represents the wrath of God, the judgment of God against sin. So the absolute horror of the cross experience is before him. And it's not the physical aspect of it. It's not the physical aspect that's on his mind here. Several years ago, Mel Gibson's Passion of Christ illustrated the physical horror of the cross. But as horrible as that was and is, that's not the horror that causes his agony, his grief, and his pain that night. And we'll get to that in just a moment. He prays three times. When he hears the approaching mob, he wakes up his disciples and essentially says, "Let's do this. Let's do this." Time for prayer is done. Notice he says in verse 45, "The hour is at hand." The hour is at hand. The minute hand is at 12. In his high priestly prayer just before going to Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now it's here. Time's up. Time's up. I want us to see, fourthly, in this, the test of the disciples' endurance. The test of the disciples' endurance. Verse 45. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep, take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Now, this is a test that the disciples had that they failed miserably. They got an F. Went from the intimacy of the upper room to a failure to watch and pray for just 1 hour. I mean, the night was a full night. I already mentioned that. Verse 43 says, "Their eyes were heavy." Luke 22, verse 45 says, "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow." Interesting phrase. Sleeping for sorrow. What's that mean? It means they were emotionally shot. They were emotionally drained. They'd had to deal with the fact that one of their midst was going to betray them. And perhaps by this time they knew who it was. They were dealing with the Savior's deep grief and sorrow. Something was wrong. He'd always been the strong one. And now they were seeing this. They saw the intensity of at least three of them, the Savior's prayer. They couldn't take it anymore, and they fell asleep. I think that was especially tough on Peter. Especially tough on Peter. Here's why. Matthew records for us, verse 40, "He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So, could you not watch with me 1 hour?'" Peter, out of all of the disciples, was the one who had pledged loyalty to Jesus. He had said, "Jesus, if this other 11 messes up, I'm never going to mess up." In fact, within an hour of this event, as they were entering the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter said this to Jesus, back in verse 33, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Verse 35, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." Peter, remember all your words? All I wanted was 1 hour for you to watch and pray. But then he gives us tremendous words of comfort. So glad these words are here. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. How well our Savior knew his disciples. How well the Savior knows you and me. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in just minutes from him saying that, just minutes, they would all abandon him. They would all run away. They would leave him to Judas and the mob. Within an hour, Peter, who had all the tough talk, would deny he even knew Jesus. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, what is Jesus dealing with here? He's dealing with two things, and I want you to see these. He's dealing with his disciples minimizing his passion. He's dealing with his disciples minimizing his passion. He had told them repeatedly, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed and arrested, crucified on a cross, buried in a tomb, and on the third day I will rise again. He told them that repeatedly. He told them in the upper room, one of you is going to betray me, and it's at hand. And even though they didn't grasp it in the upper room, I think by the time they got to the garden, they took inventory and realized somebody was missing. They knew that something was very different, very grievous with Jesus. But in that hour, they chose sleep over watching. They chose sleep over watching. I think they probably were thinking the way you and I sometimes do. It'll all be better in the morning. You know, what Jesus really needs is a good night's sleep, and then it'll return to normal. You see, they were minimizing what was at the core of who Jesus was and why he had come. And I fear sometimes it's easy for us to do the same thing. Can't we often find a dozen things to do rather than do the very thing that we're here to do as followers of Jesus Christ? Isn't it far easier to watch television than to wrestle in prayer? Isn't it far easier to get on the internet than to spend time in the Word? Isn't it a trip to the store to buy something a lot easier than walking over and talking to our neighbor about Jesus? And yet, those are the reasons he's called us to himself. Those are the reasons we're called Christians. Those are the reasons we're disciples of Jesus. I think the disciples minimized his passion, but I think sometimes we do as well. Secondly, and more importantly, he's dealing with the absolute horror of the cross. Now, I want you to understand something here. Jesus was not a martyr. Jesus was not a martyr. He wasn't killed, and there was nothing he could do about it. You understand that, right? Jesus says to us in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And later in the chapter, in chapter 26, verse, all the way down to verse 53, Jesus would say, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? Jesus was voluntarily walking ahead into the cross. He wasn't a martyr. He was giving his life for us. So what was the horror of the cross? What was the horror of the cross? Well, it's this. Within 24 hours, all of the sin of the world would be laid on him, the one who was absolutely sinless and holy. He never once sinned the smallest sin, but within 24 hours, all of our sin would be laid on him. Within 24 hours, the wrath of a holy God would be poured out upon him in judgment of that sin. Your sin, my sin. And within 24 hours, in some mystery of the Godhead, he would do it all alone. Although obviously the Father and the Son would never sever their relationship, somehow the fellowship between them two was broken. And within 24 hours, all alone, the sin of the world, the wrath of God. We know that God's wrath is poured out on sin, poured out on every sin. The only thing that saves us is his grace and the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But think of this, one sin drove our parents from the Garden of Eden. Sin destroyed the world in Noah's flood. Sin caused the Old Testament saints to wander for 40 years in the desert. Sin exiled them into a foreign country. Listen, God hates sin, and God always judges sin. I want you to imagine it with me this way. I'm going to use an illustration that hopefully you can remember. Imagine with me this morning that every one of your sins is illustrated by a rock. Imagine with me that every one of my sins is a rock. And this is one of my sins. And we start to lay them side by side in 65 years of gathering rocks. Probably would fill this whole place with rocks. Just my sin. And what if we added to that pile the sins of my family? All my children and grandchildren, and I'll leave my wife out of it. But you know how big that pile would be? Just the family. And then what if we had a pile and each one of these rocks represented one sin? A wrong thought, a wrong word, a wrong action, failure to do something. And the pile was the sins of the Emmanuel Baptist Church. We had a pile of rocks and each rock represented one of our sins. How big would that pile be? And what if that pile was the sins of the people of Kenosha? 100,000 people that live in our city and all of their sin. How big of a mountain would that be? And then if you can even begin to imagine, and I can't, the sins of today's world, each one represented by one rock, how big would that pile be? And then if we were able to have all the sins of all the people who have ever lived at any time in the history of the world, and it was a pile of rocks representing each sin. Now here's what happened at Calvary. That pile of rocks was put on Jesus. That pile of rocks was put on Jesus. And then the Father pulverized those rocks, judging each and every one of them in his Son. And his Son did it alone. Father, if there is any other way we can do this, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Father, if this is what it takes to forgive the sins of the people who sit in Emmanuel Baptist Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, 2015, I will do it for them. What an incredibly glorious Savior. What a Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're awed just a bit. I don't know if the illustration does it justice. I know this, that it doesn't overstate the case. I know that our sin is bad. I know that my Savior is great. And I know that what he endured is horrible. And I know that his love for me, for each one of us, is absolutely amazing. He endured the worst possible thing to pay the penalty for the worst possible sinners. Thank you, Father. And I would pray that on this day, if there's any here this morning that don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, that Father, you would draw them to yourself and save them today, that they would see what Jesus did on their behalf. They would feel it. They would know it. They would understand it. And they would bow before him and find in him full and complete forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. Father, I can't do that, but you can. I ask you to save those who may be lost. In Jesus' name, amen.